So discipleship starts when we believe the gospel. We're born again by the word of God and receive a new heart, a new spirit, and the spirit of God. And Peter reminds us of that. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. But the reality is, as we said yesterday, discipleship is the normal Christian life. Be a disciple. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. It's our life lived under the lordship of Christ. And and I guess that's something that we really need to get our head around, because it's the lordship of Christ that makes all the difference. That's how you become a Christian, by recognizing and acknowledging that he's Lord, and that's how you go on in the Christian life. And if he's Lord, then we're called to obey him. And so the demands of discipleship are simply the demands of the Christian life. The demands of discipleship are actually the grace of God given to us so that we can live the way that he wants us to live, which is the best way for us to live. And so we can focus on the demands of the Christian life, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that the Christian life should be a joy. As we saw in Philippians, Paul over and over again says to rejoice. In fact, we're commanded to rejoice. But I guess some of us ask, all of us will probably ask, well, how can we live with that joy? You know, life throws some pretty curly things at us. First of all, perhaps let's look at what joy is. I remember talking to somebody about the joy of knowing Christ, and her response was that she didn't know Christ, but she was happy. Now, admittedly, the next day she was leaving on a trip overseas to Canada, which was the place of her birth. So she was really excited and happy. And so she figured she didn't need Christ to be happy. And I guess that points out that you don't offer the gospel by saying we'll fix all your problems. It has been said that many Australians believe that heaven is better than Australia and can't be by much. And I think that says a lot about how we live the Christian life too sometimes. So I think that woman she was experiencing joy. She was really happy. Some years later, I met her again. She had experienced a tragedy in her life, and she was very unhappy. There was no trace of joy in her life. When a friend or a child or a spouse acts lovingly towards you, you experience that deep sense of joy. When things are going well in life, when your marriage is good, kids are going well, life is good, and you just have a deep sense of contentment and joy. You don't necessarily break out into laughter, it's like somebody's told a funny joke, but you might smile as you contemplate the wonderful joy that you have in life. But joy comes and goes with the circumstances of our life. It's an emotion. And like all emotions, it's not something whose coming and going we can easily control if it's just left to the stimulus of life. And so what's the difference between joy that we experience in the normal ups of life and Christian life? Christian joy, we're told, is a fruit of the Spirit. The joy that we experience in life comes and goes with circumstances. Or more precisely, it comes and goes on what we focus on. And sometimes when the good things in life happen, we don't have to work at focusing on them because they hit us in the face and we're really happy. And when the bad things in life happen, we don't really have to work at focusing on them either. We tend to get overwhelmed by them. But Christian joy arises from our knowledge and experience of the deep love that our Saviour has for us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit applies it to our life through the Word. That's how the Spirit speaks to us. And he testifies to Christ. That's the role of the Spirit. He doesn't speak for himself, he testifies to Christ. And Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. Now, we can lose our focus on Christ and then lose our joy, but Christ is always there. As the psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not saying delight yourself in me and I'll give you riches and wealth and everything else. He's saying delight yourself in me and I'll give you men. Because that's what you delight in. Because Christ is there, because Christ lives forever, no one can ever take that joy away from us. We can give it up, but no one can ever take it away from us. And as usual, I'm just completely forgetting about these things, but that's okay. So what are some of the things that bring a Christian joy? Well, we rejoice when we ourselves first come to know our Saviour. We rejoice in the love that we experience. We rejoice in the forgiveness, knowing we're forgiven, knowing that we're right from God. And also we should rejoice that, as God does, when someone else comes to know him as their Lord and Saviour. I guess, you know, does that get you excited? Does that make you happy when you know that somebody else has come to genuinely know the Lord? We rejoice in our hope, in the inheritance that Christ has prepared for us. Paul actually prays the prayer that, you know, he prays that we will understand the riches of the inheritance. So when you think about not the little red line, but what's in the rest of it, does that make you quietly rejoice inside and smile? Do you rejoice with fellowship with Christian friends? Do you look forward to coming to church and just fellowshipping with your other Christians? Now, you won't know everyone in church, but you'll be closer to some than others. And I know that when I went to a Methodist church, some very good friends of mine were there, and if they weren't there, you know, I'd walk in, And I said something to them once, and Wendy said to me, "Oh, you know, no one's interested in if I'm there." And I said, "Yes, we are. If you're there, even if you're there, when I walk in and see them, they're not playing. And if you're not there, I think, oh, no, not here." And I'm sure you've had that experience yourself when you walk in church and someone's not there. And, oh. We rejoice in fellowship. Rejoice in, I hope you rejoice. I hope it brings you joy to be able to sit down and talk to somebody about Jesus. Not that you have to do it all the time, but it's great sometimes to be able, when somebody shares to you about what Jesus, when we hear about, you know, somebody seeing how what a great disciple their father was, they shared their life. It brings joy. And we rejoice when we experience God's provision and protection for us. You know, sometimes God works in strange ways, and you know, you might have been praying for things to happen and they happen, and no one else in the world knows that you've been praying for it, and everybody else just sees it as a normal course of events, but God lets you know that that's his provision for you, and if you rejoice. And of course, when we think about seeing Christ face to face and being with him through all eternity, when we think about a land where there is no sin, there is no death, there's no mourning, no pain, I hope that makes you rejoice. See, all these things revolve around who Christ is and what he's done for us. Experiencing or contemplating his love in our lives and the lives of others should bring us real joy. And so in the midst of unpleasant experiences, we can have a deep and abiding joy. Jesus tells those who follow him, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if Jesus isn't trying to sugarcoat the Christian life, he says straight up front, you're going to be rejected by people, you're going to be persecuted. But then he turns around and says, rejoice when it happens. You know, it's really, it's a bit counterintuitive, isn't it? Some people might say, look, there's going to be some bad things happen, but you just need to, you know, struggle through it and get through it, they'll come to an end. Jesus says bad things are going to happen, rejoice when they do, because it means that you are in the kingdom. And indeed, the disciples did rejoice when they were counted worthy to suffer, as we saw the other day. They wore their persecution like a badge of honour that they belonged to Jesus. And so when we experience trial, we also can have joy, because we know that it's through trials that God is changing our character into the character or into the image of his son. So even when trials come, we can either look at the trials as, you know, pretty terrible things, and we do weep, and we're told to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, but we can also, that mourning and that weeping is counteracted by the fact that we can look at that and say, even in this, God is using these trials to change me. I can't see it. I don't feel it. But I know that I'll come out of this a different person. And I know that in my own life, that even in my most severe trials, I haven't coped very well. I'm like the illustration of the footprints in the sand. And there's only one pair of footprints, and it wasn't mine. Christ was carrying me. But after it, I look back and think, I'm different. Something's happened. I have a different attitude to things. And so when we go through trials, we can still have joy. We might be happy, but we can still have that deep joy because of the knowledge of our Saviour's love. And so if outward circumstances might bring sorrow, our relationship with Christ and the knowledge of what that means brings a deep abiding joy. Paul can say he's sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. And James says if we lack wisdom when trials come, that bring character, says we should pray for wisdom. In other words, he's saying if you can't see that these trials are actually doing things for God, that they're actually a cause for rejoicing, then pray. Ask God to help you see that, and he'll give it to you. Anyone remember that memory verse of James 1? So if we lack wisdom to really understand the trials of life, God says pray. You know, he knows how we're made, Psalm 103 says. He knows that we're but dust. I take great reassurance from that because it tells me that God knows. He doesn't have real high expectations of me. No. Sometimes we have really high expectations of ourselves, and when we don't perform the way we would like to think we can perform, we get really down on ourselves. And then I'm reminded, well, God really didn't expect that. He knows we're just us. Our prime source of joy comes not from the things of this world or even spectacular miracles, but our prime source of joy is that our names are written in heaven. When people are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, they rejoice. There's great joy in those who know from what they have been delivered and to what they have been delivered. The one that's forgiven much loves much. Our joy arises from who Christ is, what he's done for us on the cross, and as what he has done is worked out in our lives. In short, joy comes from Christ and our relationship with him. Though we have not seen him, God has given us faith to believe. When I was preparing this, I stopped and thinking about this. And I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm convinced that Christ is who he said he is. We've never seen him. We've never met him. But the Spirit has given us the gift of faith and enabled us to believe. But to me, that's a great sense of joy. It's a wonder. It's a miracle in itself. I don't think I'd have such faith in too many other people who I've never met. So the proclamation of Christ brings joy into the hearts of those who share the gospel as well as those who believe. Followers of Christ love to see others become followers of Christ because it brings glory to Christ. It's not just that we're seeing others. It's not because, oh, good, somebody else agrees with me. I'm not the only one on the moon. You know, I'm not just a reform smoker trying to get other people to reform, so I don't feel so bad. Because I see it brings glory to Christ. And when you see something in society where people are forced to see that God's way is the right way, it brings joy because it brings glory to him. Now, because of our love for Christ, whatever brings glory to Christ should put joy in us. Paul can even rejoice when Christ is preached in an attempt to make things worse for him. You know, so some preach Christ out of envy. Paul's in prison and they're trying to make it harder for him. He says, look, who cares? So long as Christ is preached. Such is love for Christ, you see, it's completely replaced his desire to get his own desire, to get his own way. Now his whole life is to see Christ glorified. And I think that it's part of letting God be God. It's saying to God that I'm going to plan things, I'm going to plan my life, but if things don't go the way I plan, I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the ride, knowing that you are sovereign and you'll use this even for your glory. You see, so often when we make plans and when things don't go the way we want, I've noticed that's when I get really angry, or when I can get angry, when I don't get what I want, I get angry. And I remember we were in Victoria and we went up to the snow week one weekend and we had a really great time. And there wasn't a lot of snow around, it was really good. So next weekend we took this friend of ours that was from Brisbane up there and, oh, we're going to show him what a great thing this snow was. That was the first time we'd ever seen snow. And we went up there and there was very little snow. And I got really angry because we couldn't show him what a good time you can have in the snow. And all of a sudden I realised, why am I angry? It's because I'm not getting my own way. I'm saying, God, you've got it wrong. You've made a mistake. And as I came to grips with that, I was able to come down and we actually found a spot where there's some good snow on a good day. But it really drove home to me that when we get angry, have a think, why am I angry? What is it that I'm not getting? I mean, there is a righteous anger, but that's another sort of topic. So because of the enormity of what Christ has done for us, Paul can command us emphatically to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's not an option. It's something God wants us to do. He wants us to have a good life, to live a good life. And we have a very niche market. When we have very little to offer people. It's everything. Christ is everything. But we can't offer them, the world-class entertainment like the world does. We can't offer them riches like some televangelists do. And if people come to Christ for those things, they're going to be disappointed. We offer them Christ and a relationship with Christ. If people aren't going to be happy with that, well, we can't. So we'll go, okay, we'll throw in unlimited riches just to keep their hands. If you come to Christ, as one televangelist, plant a seed for $57 and God will, meet all your needs. That's not what we're offering people. We're offering Christ. Like the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, one thing I ask of you, to gaze on your beauty and to live in your temple and rejoice in you forever. So we rejoice when things go well, not simply because they're going well, but because we're in the Lord and we recognise that it's his hand that blesses us. We give thanks. We rejoice when things go bad, not because things are bad, but because we're in the Lord and he uses all things together for the good of those who love him. You see, the minute we can take that attitude, then our joy is not determined by the circumstances that we're in. Our joy is determined by Christ, who's in us. And we can rejoice because of our position in Christ. So how can we keep this position in Christ? I'm not saying Christians always have to go around with a big smile on their face and they never mourn and they never weep or they never need comfort. But the reality is that we do this by contemplating the gospel, to seeing the work in us and the work in others. It's when we lose sight of the gospel, when we focus on the negative things in life, that we lose our joy. If we lose sight of the gospel and we sin, then we get overcome by guilt. If we conform to the culture in which we live, if we lose sight of the gospel, we conform to the culture in which we live, and our joy then depends on what we're getting, what job we have, what success we have, how things are going. You see, there's no neutral ground. We either go forward in Christ, focused upon the gospel, or we go backwards, being conformed to the world. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And until that really sinks in and hits us, we will be looking for other things to bring us joy, to keep us going in Christ. And this is because God's love is revealed for us in Christ. I'll go back, sorry, to there. You see, God shows his love for us that he sent his only son. And in Romans 5:8, you know, he shows his love for us in Christ. He died for us while we were still sinners. And we didn't seek him. He sought us. It's not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And he gave his son as atoning sacrifice. That's how he shows his love for us. He sent his son for us to die for us. And I think we're human beings that we're created to respond to God's love. I used to think of love as a big flywheel. Other people would say it's like a bank. You get deposits when somebody loves you, builds up your love bank and enables you to love somebody else. And I'm sure that, you know, in your marriage, when your spouse loves you, you feel really good, but other times you need to love them when they need love. But if that's all you rely on, you know, the flywheel just runs down. We need a deposit. We need an energy kick of love from somewhere else. If we don't have the love of God coming into our lives, eventually we won't be able to love others. We didn't seek him first, but he sought us. And his love is, as I said, only sent because only seen in that he sent Christ for us. And it's not that he sent Christ to die for his friends. It's because he sent Christ to die while we were his enemies. I know when I was coming to Christ, I started reading the Bible and I thought, this isn't good news. This is terrible news. I've done everything wrong that he said that I shouldn't do. And I said to my friend, oh, look, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not good enough. I'll work on it, and when I'm better, I'll become a Christian. And he said to me, you can never be Christ is ready to keep you now. That blew me away. How did he die for me? One that he'd shown the sort of person I was. And that love of Christ has never left me. He didn't die for his friends, but he died for those who rejected his rightful claim on their lives as God and Creator. We've disobeyed him, we've done everything that we shouldn't do, and he knew that when he died for us. He demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, he died for us. And over again, we're told in the scriptures that the only appropriate response we can have to the love of God is to serve Christ and love the brethren. We are to respond to the love of Christ with love. And so if you desire to experience Christian joy, our starting place is the love of God shown to us in the gospel of Christ. Our joy comes from being made right with God, by being united with Christ. The things that sap our joy is sin. Our sin and guilt, rebellion against Christ, and are therefore in estrangement from Christ. It's in being right with God that we experience the joy. Now, as I said, I think yesterday, that I know I've got besetting sins, and the longer I'm a Christian, I think the more Christ shows me that I've got to deal with. And they're the things that really can sap our joy. You know, I do things that I know I shouldn't do, and yet I still do them, and then I get upset with myself because I've done them. And I don't know about you, but you know, you do these besetting sins that you know you shouldn't do, and you feel guilty, you feel ashamed, and so I feel estranged from Christ. I have no joy. How can God forgive me again? And I think we all have these besetting sins. I won't ask for responses, but how do you react when you commit your besetting sins? I was listening to a talk by a guy called Jeff Vandersfeld, and I hadn't heard this approach before, and it really threw me, but I thought, wow, this is powerful. Jeff said he was talking to a young man about his besetting sins, and Jeff asked him what he did after he committed his sin. And the young man was sheepish, and said he was overwhelmed with a sense of shame and guilt. Yep, so far, I'm not involved with that. You know, it's a fairly typical response. And Jeff said, well, why don't you worship? And, you know, the guy sort of tapped it. Worship is the last thing I feel like. Worship, shame, guilt. Maybe I happen to worship God that I'm just disobeying. But you see, when we think that way, it betrays a wrong understanding of that gospel. When did Jesus die for the sins that you've committed up until now? Now you can answer that one. When did he die for the sins that you've committed in the past? 2,000 years ago. When did he die for the sins you have to commit this afternoon? When did he die for the sins you're going to be next month? You see, that's what it sounds almost audacious, doesn't it? Every sin that you've ever committed, but every sin that you ever will commit has already been paid for. And so when you commit these seven sins, then you should be worshipping Christ and saying, I worship you and thank you that you've already died for that sin I just committed. Now, that might sound like a get-out-of-jail-free card. People might say, well, that's going to lead to antinomianism. People are just going to go for their life. But I tell you what, it has the exact opposite effect. And you see, that's because it's the gospel. The love of God is the power of God unto salvation. Shame and guilt have got no power. You know, you can shame people. Japan lives as a culture of shame. We'll see what happens there. But, you know, and I've heard ministers get up in the pulpit and berate people and tell them what they should be doing, and so they feel guilty, and so for the next 3 weeks they all get there early and then they start to fall back into their habits. Guilt and shame have no power like the gospel. It's the love of God. And when you... But you see, the thing is, what I've started thinking is, the amazing thing in thinking like this, I've realised that it's not just when you commit the seven sins. It's just that casual thought that comes in your head when you think about something. Oh, they've put on weight. Oh, they didn't say that very well. And you realise it's a sin. And you thank God that he's already paid for that sin. And in doing so, you see, if we give in to these besetting sins because we love them, but when we first start thinking about it, we dwell on them. So we let it grow and we get in over our head, and then we think, oh, Lord, save me. But it's too late. We're under. But if we think about when we sin and we think, Lord, you've already died for this sin, you can't go on committing sin when you're worshipping God for dying for that sin. Well, at least I can't. I hope I can. You see, the Bible means it when it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Bible means it when it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, but what do? We sin, and so we condemn ourselves, and we down on ourselves. We turn against ourselves. See, but now God commands us to believe in his Son. That's God's command. And his command is to believe in his Son who's paid for all our sins, to believe that his death is sufficient to save us completely. That's what he's interceding for now, even before the throne of grace, that we'll continue to trust him for forgiveness and salvation. We find it hard to approach God in worship because we feel we've sinned. We don't feel we're good enough. But you see, that betrays the idea that we are basing our acceptance before God on our performance, when our acceptance before God is only on the blood of the Lamb. And the really, I think what hit me was that it also betrays the fact that when I'm going well, when I'm living a holy life, you know, when I'm being good, I think that makes me more acceptable to God. But even then, at my very best, at our very best, we are only acceptable to God because of the blood of Christ. See, we may say that we believe the gospel, and to a degree we do, but deep down I think we fall back to that default position. We want to have a part in our salvation. We want to think that, yes, God loves me because I'm good. And so it's in coming to see that depth of the love of God in the gospel, that we really live the Christian life with joy it's in coming to see that we're already acceptable to God because of the death of Christ, and we'll never be any more acceptable to Him. That there really is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. See, otherwise, if that wasn't the case, Jesus would have to die every time we sin. But He died once for all. So, the Christian life, and by the way, we don't just do this just to be joyful. It's in doing this that we are, that we become joyful. But we do it because it's true, because we're commanded to trust in Jesus. And as Paul said, it's not that he's perfect, but he presses on. He forgets what's behind, because you see, again, if you do sin, that sin's painful. We have to live the Christian life under the umbrella of the cross. So that when you live the gospel, you are constantly acknowledging that Christ has died for that sin that I've just committed. And you are living in the love of God, and you come to realize that even when I'm good, it's only because of Christ's death that I'm acceptable. And when I sin, the only appropriate response is to fall on my knees in worship and say, "How deep is your love that you can love me now? How deep is your love that you can love a rebel like me, one who has spurned your will and gone his own way and just indulged himself in some pleasure or mental pleasure or sin or criticism of somebody else or gossiping of somebody else?" There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And of course, when we do good, we also have to worship God, because any good we do, a good works that is prepared before us. See, when we do this, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves, telling ourselves over and over again. That's what we've got to do. We don't just preach the gospel to those out there. We've got to preach the gospel, because we start with the gospel, but we go on with the gospel. We don't start with the gospel and then go to the deep things of God. The deep things of God is the deep love of God. And we'll see that guilt and shame are no different. People might think that they are, but what they're saying, if they do, is they think that guilt and shame are more powerful than the gospel. So, I was saying this to one person. I was explaining the gospel of Christ to pay for their sins, and they said, "Well, why bother? You know, why bother worrying about sin at all? Why not just, you know, go your life in sin?" And of course, that's exactly what some people, I think, said about Paul. You know, when he preached the gospel, you know, "Well, why not just go on sinning?" And of course, she understood what I said about the death of Christ, but she just hasn't seen that He had paid for the sins that she committed, and she didn't see that she needed to be forgiven. You know, those that have not experienced the love of Christ, they'll use guilt and shame to control people. They'll love God. But the Christian knows only the gospel can give you the power to respond with obedience from the heart. That's when the obedience becomes joyful obedience. You want to do it. You want to please Christ. Shame will not make you see Christ, only by living under His forgiveness. And so you see, that's what Paul can pray in Ephesians. This is a long prayer, but I'm going to read it through, and we need to think about this. Paul prays to the Ephesians, "May God grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love," that's His love, "being rooted and grounded in His love, and that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God." And see, the Christian walk is more and more coming to know the love of Christ, because as you know the love of Christ more and more, it transforms you into the character of Christ until ultimately you're filled with the fullness of God. And it's only the love of God that can do this for us. Yes, Christ demands everything of us. And we have to take seriously his commands to obey him. We have to put aside all our desires and desire only him. We have to put aside our plans, what we think are our good plans. We have to say, your will be done. And as I said, we can plan to do things, but we have to make sure that in our enthusiasm that we're actually not hurting people or not being counted the gospel of Christ. That sometimes the things that Christ wants us to do are really mundane, like look after our spouse, look after our kids, look after our parents if they're older. You know, things that are just inside, nobody sees. So often we want to be outside, involved in the, you know, the spectacular, the frontline evangelism. We think that caring for aged parents or caring for a friend or sickness, that's not really gospel work. God wants us to really think about how he wants us to live. How do we express his love? We don't have no greater desire than to give him glory. And when we get fixated with our own desires, we're really more worried about our own glory. As I said, we like the psalmist who said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and see him. You know, when I think I backed into Christ, backing away from hell, and that's okay. And for a long time, I was really grateful that I wasn't going to hell, that I was saved. But as we come to know the love of Christ, we see that he is actually quite attractive. I'm drawn to this man. I'm drawn to this love. And then more and more, this love, this is overwhelming. This is too good to be true. We need to ask God to show us the beauty of the Lord. And as I said, the life of the follower of Jesus holds out no joy for the flesh, as Paul calls it, or our old selfish year. It gives us nothing. It gives the flesh nothing to look forward to. Not going to have any of your fun. That doesn't mean to say the Christian life can't be fun, but it's not going to be the flesh's fun. It's going to be Christ's fun. But for the follower of Christ, there is great joy. Joy in the knowledge of your salvation. Joy in the knowledge and experience of Christ's love. That you've been made right with God. And no one can take that away. It's there through persecution, through trials. It's there in the good times. It's there in the bad. Joy in the knowledge that one day we'll be done with sin. You know, one guy said, this is prison earth and we're the inmates. Who doesn't want to get out? To a place where there's no sin, where we don't have locks on the cars, throw the keys away, don't have police, don't have judges, don't have locks on the home, no death, no crime. One day we'll gather with all the saints around the throne of grace and we'll see him face to face. You say, come, Lord Jesus. You say, come. And I hope that contemplating the love of Christ evokes a deep sense of joy in your heart. Living in obedience is hard. It needs the help. That's what Christ has given us in church, that we need to help one another. We try and do it ourselves. We've got to be sensible, but we have to be prepared to share ourselves so that others can love us. So, of course, we have to be trustworthy for somebody to give us that honour of sharing their lives with us. But that's when we are most human. And that's what we all long for. We all long to be known and to know another person intimately. We have that in marriage and in the family of God, we only have that more and more with one another. But we can only do that as we trust, as we honour one another, and as we care for one another. Living in obedience to Christ is hard, but it brings joy as an ever-present. And as we gaze into the love of Christ, we do experience true joy, a joy that no one can ever take away. And that's the joy, the true joy of the discipleship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts afresh. Reveal again the gospel to us. Help us to preach the gospel to one another and to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we might truly come to know the height and width and depth and the breadth of your love, to be filled with the fullness of God. May these things in Jesus' name.